Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So if you are new today or haven't been with us in our series thus far, we are in a new series called Strange People. How many of you ever feel strange? Yeah? All right. How many of you think everybody else around you is strange? Yeah. Truth is, man, if we all talked about it long enough, we'd all figure out we are strange in some form or fashion. But the purpose of this series has been for us to kind of look at our life and evaluate where we are as Christians and how that puts us at odds with the rest of the world. And I think that we have talked very clearly about how polarizing we see our society and our world becoming as we get closer to the time of Jesus coming back. And you guys all know that's going to happen, right? I mean, it ain't worth getting out of bed in the morning if you don't believe that. And so I just want you to understand this morning that until that day happens, man, we're called to live a certain way on this earth. And Peter comes and he's addressing these Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and he's telling them how they're supposed to live, how they're called to live on this earth until Jesus comes back to get them, in a way that the world will look at them and go, that's weird. That's strange. But I want you to be encouraged, because Peter encourages us and reminds us over and over in this chapter or in this book that you are called to live this way, not for the approval of the world, right? Not so the world will look at you and even necessarily agree with you, but so that you'll be pleasing to your Father, because you're serving a purpose in the way that you live in this world as a stranger. And so I want to, before we get into today's message, I want to kind of show you something that the Lord showed me that I feel like we need to remember and see in Peter's writing style in this letter. So far, and you go ahead and turn in 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bible, that's where we'll be this morning. But so far, we've seen enough of this letter in chapter 1 to see there's kind of a pattern that's developing in Peter's writing. And I want to kind of just show you what it is. So Peter gives us some imperatives or some commands of things that we are to do and obey as Christians. But he bookends those imperatives with gospel encouragement. Let me explain what I'm saying. Like in chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about how you're going to suffer if you're a Christian. Be ready. It's coming. But before he prepares us, or before he gives us that truth, he prepares us with verses 3 through 5 of saying, hey, but remember the hope that you have in Jesus. Remember this imperishable, unfading, and undefiled inheritance that you have waiting for you. So be encouraged, be strengthened, because you're going to have to suffer. But then after he gives the imperative, listen, suffer faithfully as one that's being tested, as one that's being proven, he kind of comes on the back end of that in verses 8 through 12 and says, here's why. Because you've been given a gift that the angels long to look at. You've been given something that nothing else in creation has been given. We see this again last week when we talked about the imperative, the challenge to live holy lives. And he says, listen, you are to live a holy life because of the hope that you have in the gospel of Jesus. And so I want to ask you a question. Why do you think Peter is doing that? Why do you think Peter's writing that way to us? I didn't know you guys were going to take a quiz today, did you? Why did he do that? Remember when you're a kid, go clean your room. Well, why? What was always the answer you heard? Because I told you so. Well, that brings about obedience to a degree, doesn't it? Especially if you go, I better not have to tell you again. But you didn't tell me why the first time, right? You see, motivation is key, is it not? And we don't want a God that's an oppressive slave driver. that just beats you up when you don't obey. We have a good God who tells us why we're called to do these things, right? There's kind of a twofold reason why Peter bookends these commands. One is to encourage us. How many of you need to be encouraged? Man, we take for granted, men especially, the value and the power of encouragement in our life. And he's telling you, listen, be encouraged because this is the life you have in Christ. We win. Jesus is coming back. He's good to keep his promises. It gets better. And so because of that, you have the strength to move forward into this unsavory kind of life that causes you to suffer and to be called strange. But then there's another reason that Peter, I think, gives for bookending these commands with these promises. Here's why. You and I don't have the ability to carry these promises out in and of our own strength. We talked about this last 2 weeks ago, that, man, we will take a stand for what's right. We will agree with everything God's Word says about something until we're the ones that have to suffer for it. And then we go, well, wait a minute, maybe there's some wiggle room in there somewhere. And so Peter's trying to show us, listen, your ability to carry out these commands as strange people, your ability to endure life and live a life of holiness when everybody else is going to ostracize you is only possible through the power of the gospel working through you. You can't do it. Anybody ever read the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount? You know, Jesus says something in the Sermon on the Mount that should get our attention. He says, it's been said, or it was written, you shall fill in the blank. But I say to you, what? He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. So what is Jesus doing? He's setting the standard impossibly high for us. So that when we come away from that sermon, we go, well, who can do that? Nobody can do that. And that's the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, is for us to come to the end of ourselves and say, I can't live that way, God. Which is when we come to a humble place where we go, oh, we live that way through you. The very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt in spirit, who realize they don't have what it takes, because it's only them that will inherit the kingdom of God. And so Peter is reminding us where our power comes from. It is, and our motivation is rooted in Christ and not ourselves. Listen, you and I will not continue to live as strangers on this earth. We're going to get discouraged. We will quit. We will quit if we don't understand where our power comes from. And I would say that there are some in this room today. There are some who are not in this room today, who used to be in this room or used to be in another church sanctuary, that are not here because they've quit. I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to stay committed to Jesus. Because that's what Peter's going to take us. I want to give you two passages of scripture that I want you to mark in your Bible. I want you to meditate on them this week. Paul kind of confirms what Peter's saying here in Peter's writing style through these two passages. The first one comes from Colossians chapter 1. The second one comes from Philippians chapter 2. Now, I have a question for you scholars out there. What is the similarity between those two letters? Anybody know? Colossians and Philippians. Anybody know? They were praising him, right? Where was Paul when he wrote those letters? Prison. These are called the prison epistles. Paul's writing letters from prison. Now, I don't know what your letter from prison would sound like. I can tell you what mine would sound like. It's not a whole lot like self-pity and self-loathing and the injustice. Because, you know, Paul wasn't there because he murdered somebody, right? He was there because he loved Jesus. But I want you to listen to what he says in these two verses. This is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his purpose. This is what I've been called and put on this planet to do. But he was doing that from a prison cell. I mean, how many of you would feel like, man, I can't do anything for the world or in society if I'm stuck in this cell? But Paul didn't let that stop him. Here's what he says. For this I toil, struggling, and here's the key, with all whose energy, church? His energy, not mine. I can't do anything. I'm shackled to a prison cell. What can I do? I can toil with his energy that powerfully works within me. And you want to know the key to living a life that is pleasing, fulfilling of the purposes of God? It's working with the energy that he gives you. God is sovereign over your circumstances. Do you understand that? He's going to put you exactly where he wants you to be for that time. And we can either roll over and say, well, I'll wait till things get better, or you will work with the energy that he gives you and where you are. Here's the second one, Philippians chapter 2. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, where is he again? He's in prison. It is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. And here's how you do that. Verse 13. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So do we have an excuse as Christians for not fulfilling our purpose on this earth, even when things get hard? Even when circumstances are unfavorable? The Bible says that he gives us not only the desire to do what pleases him, but then he gives us the power to do it as well. But we've got to do something with that desire, and we've got to do something with that power, right? And today, we're going to talk about what that is, namely, don't quit. Don't quit. So 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul's moving into some very practical things that he wants us to do with our life that prove that we are living as strangers in this world. And one of the things that he's going to teach us as he's laying this foundation for these practical applications is how to be prepared when what you want to do doesn't line up with the circumstances that you've been given to do them in. When things don't go according to plan, how do we typically respond in our flesh? What do? We get mad, right? Frustrated. We pout. We quit, ultimately, right? Discouragement and burnout is a very real thing in the life of a Christian. You know, I've talked to a lot of people who have followed Jesus for a long time, and when God kind of gives them that desire and that power, and they begin to get involved in things, here's what they find out. Oh, this is a lot harder than I thought it was. I thought I was going to go into this meeting with these other brothers and sisters, and I was going to lay out what I think we ought to do, and they were going to be like, yes, let's do that. It'll be great. Tell me what you need me to do, and I'll do it all. You don't do anything. These are the expectations that we simply sometimes have when it comes to serving Christ, and when it gets hard, when things don't fall into place, when we have issues that arise, it is so easy for us to just throw our hands up and go, not going to do it. And this is indicative of our culture. You know, we have to compare the church to culture in this series. And so I want to take just a couple of minutes just to talk about some things that I've read and what's going on in our world. Let me give you this point that we're going to talk about this morning, the strange people point, and then I'll break it down as to why we're going this direction. So Christ followers are considered strange to the world because of our lifelong growing commitment to Jesus and his purpose for us to the very end of our life. And I put that very end of our life in there for a reason. And I'll get to that in just a little bit. But the thing that makes us strange in the world is that, man, we don't quit as Christians. You don't have to look at our culture very long and very hard to see that we're living in a world that is probably the most non-committal that it's ever been, especially my generation. How many of you are millennials? Millennial that was born between 1981 and 1996. So, yeah, a third of the room, something like that. We are considered one of the worst generations in the history of the world. Happy Sunday. Here's why. Because we struggle, my generation struggles to see anything to completion. Like we can't even listen to a song all the way through. Until we do what? We click. That used to drive Laura crazy. We're going down the road and I would click from one song to the other, right? Stop. Those of you that read, how many of you have books that are half finished all over my house? I got about 6 books going on at one time. Hadn't finished any of them yet. If you were born in this millennial generation, here's some things that are very accurate about us. One, we would rather rent than own our own home. You know why? Don't have to worry about it, right? Something blows out, landlord takes care of it, right? I just write a check and I'm good. We would rather lease a car than own a car. Why? Same thing, right? I don't have to commit to take care of the car, right? It's been proven that millennials will leave a plan, a phone plan or a entertainment plan that they really like just to move to one that doesn't make them sign a contract. Like, don't matter if their cell phone service is good, they don't like to be tied down by anything. Millennials are the largest demographic that are neither politically or religiously affiliated. We're the neithers of our world. Roughly 35% of millennials will move several times in their life before their 30s. And you know what they're looking for? They're looking for other people who are just as non-committal as they are. They don't want to join a HOA. They don't want to serve on the PTA. They don't want to do any of this stuff. They want to just simply live, right? 2 more statistics that I thought were very interesting and important. 91% of millennials have no desire or expectation to stay at their current job more than 3 years. How many of you how many of you stayed at 1 or 2 jobs for the duration of your career? Most of you that are older than that, yeah. My generation bounces from one thing to another about every 2 to 3 years. This one was a big one. Only 26% of millennials advocate for marriage or are married by their 30s. We're the people living in the basement. Right? The writer of this article, she was from Valparaiso University, said this. She said, "It's not that millennials are entirely against marriage. We don't like to settle or settle down. We're opportunists. We believe in carpe diem, and we believe in love, but not, listen to this, not at the expense of giving up our lifestyles." So here's what my generation says. We're not going to be inconvenienced with commitment. Do you know why? Because commitment is not convenient, is it? Many of us stood before God and before our spouse and we said, for better or worse. But our generation doesn't really care about the worst part. But here's the reality. This isn't just a millennial problem, is it? This is a human problem. All of us wrestle with commitment from one degree or another. Part of our selfish, sinful nature is that we constantly feel this pull towards the greener grass, don't we? In everything, in our jobs, in our marriages, in everything, we always feel this temptation that, you know what, maybe that is going to be a better option for me. Here's the question. Who's at the center of that? Me. The reason we're not committed is because we are on the throne of our life. And listen, it's in the church Pew Research did a study several years ago. It's actually been a 10-year study. Here's what they found. Those who have identified as Christians has decreased year over year over the past 10 years. So here's what that means. People who identify as born-again believers has gone down every year over the last 10 years. What's gone up is those who are no longer affiliated with any type of or form of Christianity. So what this means is that many Americans who once identified as Christians have turned away from their faith and are no longer committed to that which they profess. And it is the norm of our culture to do that now. And so Peter is going to address this in chapter 2. He starts to talk about how we are to avoid the things that keep us from losing our commitment and things that we are to pursue. So I have three things for you I'm going to give you before we're done this morning. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Remember last week we talked about the word therefore. What do you do when you see a therefore in the scripture? You go back to see what it's there for. The same thing with so, right? So is a conjunction, right? It ties two things together. And so we need to go back. And if you go back into the end of chapter 1, here's what we see. Peter is reminding us of the good news of the gospel that has become ours, right? He's given us that encouragement because he's preparing us now to avoid something in our life. Actually, five things from this passage. What are the five things? He says, first of all, you need to put away. What does it mean to put it away? Get rid of it, right? Don't mess around with it. Don't entertain it. Get these things out of your life. Now, here's what they are. Malice is simply translated as wickedness. There should not be any wickedness in your life as a Christian. I mean, if you agree with that. Okay. Deceit. That word in the Greek literally means to bait. It's like dangling a worm in front of a fish. You know why? Because what is your intention with that worm? What's that worm attached to? A hook. And you're going what? Catch him. So get rid of the deceit. It's a bait to entice or to trick somebody. We know what hypocrisy is, right? What's hypocrisy? That's right. It's where we get our word masquerade. What is a masquerade ball? Have you ever been to one? It's weird. You wear a mask, right? That's what it means to be a hypocrite. You got a mask on. What about envy? Jealousy, right? And then he says, get rid of all slander. Slander refers not just to doing wickedness, but speaking evil of someone else to defame them. Now, here's an interesting question. Who's Peter talking to? Unbelievers or believers? The church. Why would he need to talk about this? Why do we need to talk about get rid of this stuff? Could it be that maybe Peter has seen in these Christians, because of their persecution, because of their suffering, that some of these tendencies have started to creep up in them? And before we get too holier than thou or too self-righteous, let's ask ourselves this morning, how many of us have struggled with some of these things? How many of us have struggled with these things as the result of being a follower of Jesus? You see, when we come across persecution and difficulty because of our faith, when life gets hard, and we've had stuff said about us, when we've been cheated or falsely accused or ostracized, don't you feel that same temptation? Don't you feel that pull to give to someone what's been done to you? Or maybe we feel that desire to leave or separate ourselves from the thing that has caused us to be ostracized in the first place. Explain what I mean by that. You find out somebody's been running their mouth about you and talking about you. We immediately want to go, but let me tell you what I know about them. Don't smell that great at their house, right? When someone has done evil to you, don't you feel the desire to give them a taste of their own medicine? Let's shift it around a little bit. How about when you're trying to live right and honor God, but all you're doing is struggling? That's never happened to a Christian, has it? Lord, I want to be faithful to you in every area of my life. I want to be faithful to you in my finances. And you start to tithe and you start to give, and then you can't pay your bills. What do you want to do then? Well, this obviously what I'm supposed to do, right? Or how about when you are doing what's right and you see people who are living like any old way and they're just carefree and having the greatest time of their life? What does that do to you then? Doesn't that maybe create a little bit of envy in you? What's the point of living a godly life? I can live that way and be just fine. Let's be honest. All these things go through our minds as Christians. We are not immune from these thoughts, even though we belong to Jesus. They're very real in our life. And Peter is saying, you got to be careful. Don't give in to this stuff. As a matter of fact, it's not even about resisting it. Get it out of your life. You've got to confess it and tell God what it is. And so here's the first point. If we're going to be committed followers of Jesus, here's the first thing we got to do. We've got to refuse to harbor mindsets that lead to selfish entitlement. We can be our own worst enemy, our own worst critic, but can't we also be our own worst advocate? I don't know about you, but I can talk myself into about anything. You see, there's this cycle that happens in the life of a Christian that leads them to those types of behaviors and impulses. And here's what it is. The more we focus on how wronged we've been or what we don't have, the more we think about those things, the more that we begin to give in to those impulses of retribution. Well, God ain't going to do nothing about it, so I guess I need to. Y'all ain't never said that, right? If God really knew what they had done to me, he wouldn't let them take another breath. Oh, I've sat across from people who have told me things that make my blood boil, and I didn't experience them. But as their pastor and as a believer, I have to say, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But man, when you're right in the middle of it, you don't want to hear that, do you? You don't want to think about it that way. And so if we give enough attention to these impulsive feelings and these sinful motives, then we start to think, okay, this is the way I need to go. And then when we carry them out in our flesh, it feels good for a moment. Man, when we don't stop those words from coming out of our mouth, and man, we really make them feel the way they've made us feel. I mean, there's this moment where we go, got it off my chest. But the more we give in to those sinful impulses like that, and the more we allow our flesh to take over and spew that stuff out, the more entitled we feel to continue to have those feelings. And it's that entitlement that leads us to turn away from our commitment to obey Jesus and live the way we think we ought to live. This fleshly impulse leads us to look at our life, listen, from a temporal perspective. If anything Peter has taught us over the last couple of weeks, it's that your life is meant to look different from everybody else's. You are not meant to live a life of ease here. You're just not. And the reason is because this isn't all there is, church. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And listen to how they walk. In the futility of their minds. Anybody know what that word futility means? It means it's worthless. It's a dead end. Their minds lead them to a dead end. But Gentiles walk that way. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of hearts. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You notice the digression in that? Starts in their mind, doesn't it? And then it eventually leads to what? Their actions. Verse 20 is the exclamation point. But that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not the life of a believer. That's not how you respond. That's not how you think. We are to take every thought captive and bring it to what? Anybody know? Under the submission of Christ. Lord, I know I shouldn't be thinking this way. Lord, I know that is not honoring to you. Help me. Help me. But when we give in to those things, and we take matters into our own hands, our life begins to be consumed with our circumstances and how we're going to respond to them. You know, Jesus told a parable about that. And he said this. He said there was four soils. Remember that? And he said there was this soil that was full of thorns. And the thorns were this. The thorns were the cares of the world, the desire for riches, and the pleasures of this life. Man, isn't that three things that can consume the life of a human? Getting that money, right? Getting that comfort. All the junk that's going on in the world. And Jesus says, listen, those things, if we're not careful, will come in and they will choke out the word, the gospel in our life. They will begin to speak louder and choke it out. And Jesus says those people fall away from the word. And so we're called to rid our lives of these sinful emotions and impulses. Now you can't make yourself not feel a certain way initially, right? I mean, we're not responsible for the initial thing. I mean, think about it. You hit your finger with a hammer. Can you go, oh, this shouldn't hurt. Don't hurt. You can't do anything about the initial thing, but what you can do is you can control how you respond to it, right? And so Peter says, you got to get rid of these things. Listen, the malice is not the initial thing, is it? It's the response to the thing that's caused you to be mad. The hypocrisy, that's not the initial thing that happens. It's the conflict between what you know you should do and what you want to do. And so we've got to take these things captive. And we've got to get them out of our life to keep us from getting on the throne of our heart again. But ridding ourselves of these sinful emotions is only possible if while we're ridding our lives of those things, we fill our life with something else. So here's the second point. We've got to have a commitment to spiritual maturity and discipleship. If I could summarize today's message, here's what it would be. You know why we don't stay committed to Jesus? You know why we quit? Because we don't ever grow up spiritually. Man, my kids are learning a lot about growing up. And we've had several good conversations over the past several weeks about what it means to grow up. And here's what it is. So I coach baseball, right? And I can tell you a lot about a kid's baseball IQ and maturity in the game by what happens when they strike out. Not when they get a hit, but when they strike out. I got a kid on my team who comes back in, and he ain't struck out all year, and it's been his fault. The whole year, I mean, he struck out a lot, too. But it's not been his fault yet. He doesn't swing the bat. So the umpire calls a strike. And he turns around and walks back to the dugout going, y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Well, Hey, bud, you're holding a bat. If you swing the bat and hit the ball, he can't call it a strike. But he's very immature in the game. I tell my kids all the time we're playing ball, the umpire don't win or lose a ball game for you. Now, as adults, we go, oh, yes, they can. But is that what you want to teach your kids about how to play the game? We got to teach our kids how to grow up, how to look at the adversity in their life and to realize what their part is in it and to control what their part is. And the majority of us who fall away and who quit in our walk with Christ is because we never really got started in the first place. We got the good news of the gospel, and we made a profession of faith, and then we just stopped. We do our membership class. I make our folks who are taking that class write out their testimony and how they came to Christ. And then later on in the class, we talk about how we are to evangelize people. And one of the biggest parts of evangelism is just telling people what Jesus is doing in your life right now. But then I pause and I say, if the only thing you can think of that Jesus has done in your life is that he saved you 40 years ago, and that's all, you've got a problem in your relationship with Christ. I'll make a bold statement, but I think it's true. Our churches in America are filled with seasoned baby Christians who have not learned how to grow up. This past Wednesday, I had the privilege of holding baby Luke during worship practice. April and Chris were here serving on the worship team, and I got to hold him, and eventually got time for Luke to eat. Now, let me ask you a question. When a baby's hungry, do you have to ask them 20 questions about what's going on? Do they hide their emotions in that moment? What do?
They cry.
Ah! Right? They're hungry, right? They want to eat. They crave the food. In that moment, that's all that matters in the world, is getting that milk. There's a reason why the Lord gave us that example, because here's what Peter says. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So here's what he's saying. Get rid of this stuff in your life, because this is what you need to be pursuing. We would think that something was wrong if our babies didn't want to eat. As a matter of fact, we would take them to the doctor, would we not? Because it's normal and natural for babies to crave food. They need it. But why is it okay for us to walk around with brothers and sisters who've been professing believers for years and years and years, but they are starving to death spiritually? And we don't do anything about it. We don't say anything about it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the one starving and you don't even realize you're starving. You've gotten used to being malnourished spiritually. You see, unless you want to see the ugly side of a baby, you better feed them, right? This is Peter's point here. You and I, we can't expect a spiritually starving Christian to not exhibit sinful behavior. Think about it. The reason we go to malice and to envy and slander is because we're starving for something. We fall into sins when we fail to keep ourselves full on this pure spiritual milk that's offered to us in Christ. So here's the question. What is this spiritual milk? Of course, we know it's the Word of God, the instruction of God to correct us, to encourage us, to teach us. But it's not just God's Word alone. When Peter is talking about pure spiritual milk, he's talking about all the things that happen from the exposure to that spiritual milk. If your baby ate and ate and ate and never gained weight, wouldn't you go get them checked out? There should be proof of feeding on the Word of God in your life. This spiritual milk refers to a lifestyle that's molded and shaped by the Word. It's the careful and intentional application of the Word that brings us to a closer, devoted relationship with Jesus. And we have a word for that. It's called spiritual maturity. When you study the Word of God and when you apply the Word of God, it changes you. You no longer think the way you used to think, right? Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, right? But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's called maturity. Peter says, when you and I drink this spiritual milk, when we feed on it, when we long for it, crave it, it helps us grow up into salvation. What does that mean? What's the Greek word? Soterion, which means deliverance, right? But he's not talking about just deliverance from this world. He's saying that when you and I feed on the Word of God, we're delivered from the things that lead us into self-desire, selfish motives. It happens as we begin to take on the mind of Christ. That's called sanctification, right? Sanctification is growing into the image of Jesus. That's what it means to grow up spiritually. And when you and I feed on the Word of God more than we feed on the stuff of the world, we begin to look more like Jesus. Now, does that happen all at once? It's like when I go to the gym, which doesn't happen. But the one time that I do go, you get on there and you, boom, you bust one out. And then you walk around the rest of the day going. Until the next day when you can't lift your arms, you know. That's the expectation that we have in our flesh, right? I mean, I read the Word of God at Christmas. Is that not enough? Hey, can I ask y'all a question? What if you ate once a month? Something like, you probably need to. But what if you ate once a month? You die, right? It's impossible to live. What if you only ate once a week? You might could make it, but you'd be malnourished, right? What if you only ate once a week and then I took you to Golden Corral? What would you do then? Laura's like, I'd just die. You would engorge yourselves and get sick, right? The overwhelming majority of American Christians starve themselves spiritually Monday through Saturday and come into a church on Sunday and try to engorge themselves in the Word. And you know what happens? They vomit it. You really think an hour a week is going to cause you to grow up spiritually? Peter says, you've got to crave this milk, man. You got to crave it. It's got to be what you live on every day. And listen, he gives us a little bit of a warning in verse 3. He says, listen, if you are like a newborn infant, you long for this pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up into salvation. If, what is if? It's a condition, right? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know what he's saying? If you really belong to Jesus, man, if your life is truly devoted to him, you're going to want this milk. You're going to want it. You're not going to be okay starving yourself spiritually. So the question is, man, have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Do you know what he's done for you? Do you know how he feels about you? How many of you have ever heard the term nominal Christian? Nominal Christian. It's a pretty popular term today. The word nominal means in name only. So it's like saying, you know, it's part of my heritage, right? You know, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because my grandma was a Christian and we grew up in a Christian nation. That's nominal Christian. Another word is cultural Christians. Some of you who are a little bit more seasoned may have heard preachers call it carnal Christian. You ever heard that? You're a carnal Christian. But here's what those terms mean. It means that you associate with Christianity, but that doesn't mean that you're a believer. It means that you understand the cultural context of a faith, but yet that faith is not yours. I always use this analogy, and Laura doesn't like it, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's like, I know a lot of Garth Brooks songs, right? Like, I know all of them. Like, I even know the Chris Gaines Garth Brooks songs. You remember Chris Gaines, that little identity crisis he went through? I can sing all those songs. I know what his name of his first wife was. I know the name of his second wife. I know where he went to college. But if he walked in that door right now, he would not have a clue who I am. You know why? Because I know a whole lot of things about Garth Brooks. I don't know Garth Brooks, though. You see, Jesus makes a really powerful statement to us that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons and do all these mighty works in your name? Did we not do a lot of great things in the name of you? And what's his response? Depart from me. I never knew you. Listen to me this morning, church. Your eternity cannot hang on how much you know about Jesus, but whether or not you know him. More importantly, does he know you? You will never find in the Word of God the phrase nominal Christian. You will never see in the Bible Hollywood's version of Christianity. There must be evidence in the life of a believer. There's got to be proof that you've been feeding on the milk. Now, I need us to understand, listen, it's impossible, listen, it's impossible for someone to claim to belong to Jesus while chasing after the ways of the world. One of the clearest ways to distinguish between someone who is truly a Christ follower and someone who is not is how they respond to the world that they're living in. Especially when suffering comes, and especially when you are put at odds with the world. It's no secret, man, the church is declining in America, right? We're in panic mode going, what are we going to do? Something hit me this week. I read this quote from D.A. Carson. He's a theologian. Here's what he said. As the social costs of claiming to be a Christian increase, the percentage of nominal Christians decreases. The Lord kind of revealed something to me this morning. I think the decline of Christianity in America is not all Americans' fault. Remember in chapter 1 where he said that we're being tested as fire tests and purifies gold? I think what we're seeing in our nation is a lot of the dross being melted away in the church. You know, we blamed it on COVID a few years ago, right? And COVID was the chance for people to get out of here, get out of the church. Here's what I really think it was. I think people were having to make a decision about how committed they were going to be. Not to church, but to Jesus. And I think there was an option for them to finally make the decision that they've been wanting to make a long time and not be ostracized for it. Because there was a mass exodus. I think that God is purifying his church. And he's doing it through the testing in the world. Listen, American Christianity, by and large, most people are failing the test. Here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. We'll move on. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so what, church? Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Listen, true Christians must progress in the path of maturity. So I had a couple questions for you. First of all, which category do you fall into this morning? You don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to think about this. Are you a Christian by name only? Do you have a knowledge of Christianity but no life with Jesus? Or is your life marked by a daily pursuit of him? Do you wake up in the morning wanting to talk to him? Wanting to read his word? Wanting to obey him? Here's the second question. What are you currently doing to grow as a disciple? What are you doing? First, and this is, you may think this is a dumb question. Do you have a Bible that you understand? I got a lot of guns. I like to look at them. I don't use any of them hardly. You know what you call things that you put on a shelf and you don't use? Junk. A relic. Some of us have Bibles in our house that are doing nothing but just collecting your dust. Do you have a Bible? Do you read it? Do you study it? And listen, I'm not talking about just read a devotion. I'm talking about, do you slow down and open it and say, this is my food? Father, feed me. Here's another one. We'll get on my soapbox for a minute. Are you involved in a group of other Christians who know you? Who know you? And who are walking alongside of you to encourage you and hold you accountable to your relationship with Jesus? We call that a small group, right? Listen, as a church, we are in desperate need of Christ followers who will facilitate a small group. We need godly ladies who love other ladies in this church enough to say, hey, can we get together with the Bible and some coffee and pray for each other and talk about these things? And we need men here who love other men enough to say, hey, brother, listen, I know what you're facing out there. Can we come in here and can we talk about it? Can we encourage each other? Can we pray for it? We need godly couples who say, marriage is hard. A godly marriage is even harder. Can we get in a circle with other married folk and say, hey, I'm here to encourage you in the truth of God's word and walk with you and hurt with you and cry with you? Question is, where are they? Right now in our church, we have three groups that meet. Three. And man, I'm busy, man. I can't put none. Listen, if you're too busy for spiritual growth, you're too busy. And I'm not trying to guilt you or manipulate you or anything, but listen, I'm not asking for people to preach sermons to each other every week. I'm not asking you to have a seminary degree. I'm just asking you to love the people that you sit beside enough on Sundays enough to say, hey, let's do this more than once a week. We'll teach you. We'll equip you. We'll train you. We'll show you how to facilitate a group. That stuff's easy. What's hard is us making the decision to say, this is important enough in my life that I'm going to prioritize it. Because we can't have any more Christians walking away from life because life gets hard. Listen to me. One proof that you have truly tasted the goodness of Jesus is that you want others to taste the goodness of Jesus. I mean, we wouldn't go taste a beautiful cheesecake with our spouse and not go, hey, you need to try this, right? But will we do that with the Word of God? So listen, we need some folks to step up. Final point. We grow in our commitment to Jesus by an investment in the body of Christ. Now, before I tell you what this means, I need to tell you what it doesn't mean. Doesn't mean we just need to attend church more. That's not what I'm saying. Doesn't mean that you need to just volunteer at church. That's not what this means either. Doesn't mean you need to join the church. Church membership is not investment in the body of Christ. This next passage is very deep theologically, and man, we should really take another hour. I won't, but we need to take another hour to really break down what he's saying. But look at what he's saying in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let me give you kind of just the high points of what he's saying. As a follower of Jesus, one of the biggest decisions you're going to have to make when you come to him is where your loyalty lies, right? Ultimately, you're going to have to prove which team you're on, right? Everyone has to choose the world or Jesus. Can't be both. We saw a couple weeks ago that the Bible tells us that friendship with the world actually makes you a what of God? An enemy. So when we say yes to Jesus, we've got to understand that we're saying yes to being rejected by the world. We're saying yes to being mocked by the world. They're not going to like us. This is what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. You know what he's saying? Join the club. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Listen, church. Do you a big favor. Get over the fact that the world doesn't like you. Chapter 4, we're going to get to a point where Peter says, quit being surprised when you suffer. Stop. It's a natural part of life. Embrace it and let God use it to fulfill his purposes in your life. But here's the point. The world rejected Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, the world's going to reject you. Do you know how you're supposed to respond to a world that hates you and rejects you? You love them. You pray for them. You serve them. But we got to make a decision. And in order for us to endure that hatred and that rejection of the world, we need something more than just ourselves and our wisdom to help us do it. And here's what he's saying. You've come to Jesus, who is this cornerstone, rejected by men, but is very precious in the sight of God. And when you join your life to him, you become one of these little stones that God is putting together with other little stones to become God's house. Now, here's the question. What are these little stones called? He says, you're a little stone. So if I'm being put together with other little stones, who are those other little stones? My other brothers and sisters. Do you know what the church is? Is it the four walls and a steeple? What's the church? Little stones put together. The called out ones. One of the greatest gifts God gives to his people is the gift of each other. We need each other. And listen, if we need each other, if we need community, What makes us think we can get that community out there in a world that hates us? It must be in a place where we feel loved and safe and we share a commonality. And that's what the church is supposed to be. Now, let me speak some truth to you. I know there are a lot of you in here this morning. Some of us aren't in here this morning because the very thing we needed the church to be, they weren't. If we want to talk about church hurt, we can do it. But listen to me. Don't let the little stones that decided not to be a part of God's house affect you from staying connected to the gift that He's given us in each other. Pioneer Church, by God's grace, was planted to be one of those churches where people can come in and find a place of healing and health and spiritual health. That's what we are called to be. And by God's grace, we are going to do that. But I need you to understand something. We need each other. Listen, you cannot survive. You cannot survive in this world as a Christian without the church. Now don't leave here and go, you know what TJ said? TJ said I can't be a Christian if I don't go to church. I didn't say that at all. But I am saying this. You are easy pickings for the enemy and the world when you're trying to do this thing by yourself. I'll show you two pictures. Some of you may remember back about 3 years ago, I showed this picture with another sermon I did, but this is a very powerful picture. See what that is? There's a line. And a baby something. I don't know what it is. Here's what you need to know about that baby something. It's alone. It's by itself. And what do you think that lion's intentions are with that baby something? You think he wants to go give him a high five? What's his desire there for that baby something? He wants to eat it. The scripture says the devil roams around like a roaring what? Seeking whom he what? May befriend? Devour. Satan hates you. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. And everybody out there that does not belong to Jesus are easy pickings and ready to be devoured. But as they're being devoured, you know what they're going to do? They're going to try to devour you too. And listen, I'm not setting it up to say we got to stick in here in this little clique and abstain from the world and not engage the world. Oh, no. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we come in here to get strengthened and encouraged and equipped to go out there and engage the world. That baby something or other is an isolated Christian in this world. And that lion is Satan. It's sin. It's the world. That little baby something doesn't have a chance on its own. And listen, neither do you. Neither do you. I have seen bodies able to function without certain limbs. I've never seen an amputated limb live apart from a body. You've heard me say this many times. You may be visiting here and you go, you know, I'm not sure if Pioneer is the place for us. It's all right. It's okay. Find your place. Find your people. Go find the body that Jesus wants you to be a part of and commit to it. Your effectiveness for the kingdom is greatly determined by your involvement in His church. And now, we'll say this and we're done. The kind of involvement in the church matters. Heard a pastor say this past week, and it stuck with me. We'll probably preach a message on it sometime. But he says there are three main perspectives that people have about the church. Three analogies I want to give you. Write them down. Here's the first one. A hotel. A lot of people think the church is a hotel. What does that mean? What do you do at a hotel? You check in, you check out. You live there for a little bit, right? You have certain expectations, right? We should probably check reviews before we go to a hotel, don't we? Make sure we're not in a quibble. There's an inside joke with that. You know, y'all know what a quibble is? A quibble is a double mattress on a queen bed spring. Ryan and Jeremy stayed in one time. It's a reality. But you have certain expectations when you go to a hotel, right? It's got to meet certain standards for you. You use up all the amenities, right? How many of you take the shampoo and stuff with you when you leave? Oh, come on. Yes, y'all do. That's free vacation stuff right there, right? You take all the amenities, right? And you pack it up, and then you leave. You see, there are a lot of people that look at the church the same way. They come into the church, they use it to fulfill their needs, their desires, right? They get their ears tickled, they get their conscience appeased, and then they leave. And then when life hits them in the mouth, they come back for a little bit, right? But they're a consumer of the church. They don't do anything but take. And listen, we all know that's not the right perspective of the church. But then he says, there's a second perspective. Family. Would you not agree that's a better perspective, right? Family's where you belong. It's where you feel loved and welcomed. It's where you experience fellowship and a safe space. These are all good things, right? But you know, a family, while it is a reprieve to the reality of the world, cannot keep you from engaging in the fight of the world, right? It's a good place to go to get a break and a breather. God's called his church to be something else. We are called to be a family here. But you know what the purpose of the church is when it comes to the world? Is to be this, an army. I've never served in the military. I don't know what that's like. But I've heard a lot of men who have served that say, listen, there are people that I fought beside who are closer than any family member I've ever had. Not only because, listen, I trusted them and they trusted me. Our lives depended on it. We needed each other to survive. But also there was a cohesiveness. There was a shared purpose. We're going the same direction. And we're going to make sure that we all get there in the same time. Listen, the church is called to be an army. To go out and to stand as a testimony of the goodness of God and Jesus in a world that hates us. And so here's the question I have for you this morning. What do you see the church as? I'm going to give you one more picture of what I think the church should look like in the world. You ready? I love this one. A little baby something or another, it ain't got a chance, right? But you get a big group of them together. That's what happens. So let me ask you this morning, how are you viewing the church? Are you a consumer? Do you just want this place to be a family, but be separate from other parts of your life? Or man, do you want to be an army that's fulfilling the purpose of God together? It takes commitment. You don't have that commitment in and of yourself. You need him. You need his power. But we need each other. And so I'll end this morning with this. What if? What could be if little old Pioneer Church decided, man, we're going to be an army? And when we see somebody wanting to fall away, we're not all right with that. We're going to call them. We're going to go see them. We're going to tell them to stay in the fight because we know that it matters. Listen, your commitment, your individual commitment to Jesus and his church affects so many more people than just you. And God designed it that way. So church, let's be those people. And we can stand against the world for his kingdom together. So man, I just pray for us that God would raise us up, that we would care and love one another, that we will answer what he's calling us to do, He's calling some of you to lead a small group. I know he is. He's calling some of you to be a part of one. Just do it. Try it out. Get mad with us. Get offended with us. And watch what happens when the Holy Spirit works in the power of the gospel. And you don't run away, but you stick it out. That's an amazing life. When you see what it's like to fight together as the people of God. God can do amazing things with a group of people who live like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the people who've given their time and their focus to listen to it this morning. And Lord, my prayer as we end our time this morning is, Father, that you would take what you've given to us in your word and you would allow us to truly not just meditate on it, but make some commitments. And Lord, I don't ask that they be rash or emotionally driven commitments. I certainly, God, don't want anybody to try to please me, Lord. But I truly believe, God, in this room this morning, you are calling some men and women to get in a fight. Lord, you have gifted them, you have called them, you have allowed them to suffer and live through circumstances, God, for the very reason of coming alongside other brothers and sisters to help us walk and to nourish ourselves on the spiritual milk that you've given us. So, Father, would you help us not to say no anymore? Would you help us, God, to make the margin, create the space in our life for that which matters truly the most. And Father, would you raise up Pioneer Church to be a group of men and women and boys and girls who, God, are not satisfied with watching brothers and sisters turn and walk away. But you, God, would allow us to solidify our commitment to you, and then we will come alongside each other and help one another and their commitment to you as well, Father. Lord, as we have a community around us that's watching us, Lord, every week I hear somebody talk about Pioneer Church. They're watching. God, we be very clear about what we show them. That we are a group of little stones stacked on top of the cornerstone who is our Savior. And we are standing strong as your house. And we're showing the world what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Father, would you bring that to completion? You give us the desire and the power. So help us, God, to obey. Now, Lord, as we end our time by singing to you, Father, I pray that, Lord, when the song is over, that our minds would not shift to something else, but you would allow this message to stick with us and that we would resolve to do something with it for your glory. In Christ's name.